This audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 1, Introduction, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
This is a series I've been wanting to do for quite a while now, and we need to start somewhere, so I think it makes the most sense to start at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So right from the beginning, we see God's Spirit, His presence, involved in the created world and participating in the creation of the world. And it is that same presence, that same Spirit, that through Messiah gives us life and makes us into new creations. So let's give a quick definition of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's presence, or to quote the Anchor Bible Dictionary, it is the manifestation of divine presence and power. So the Holy Spirit is a way of talking about God's presence, but it's more than that. It's God's presence in us. And I think we'll be able to see that more clearly as we go on. Now, why do I want to do a series on the Holy Spirit? Why would we bother talking about the Holy Spirit? I think there's two main reasons. The first reason why I think we should do this is because it's an important topic. And the second is because it's a misunderstood topic. So it's a very important topic. It's central to our faith. Paul says, Galatians 5:16, I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And in Romans 8, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Messiah does not belong to him. So this is important stuff, right? We'll unpack those verses on another session. But the point is, this is important, right? The Holy Spirit is an important part of our faith. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's presence in our lives. We also need His presence in our community. But this is also a very misunderstood topic. And sadly, there's a lot of confusion out there. So, you know, the Holy Spirit ought to be one of the greatest sources of unity amongst believers. That's what it should be. Paul says, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. After all, there is one body and one Spirit. And he goes on, that's from Ephesians 4. You know, this should be something that unites us. The Holy Spirit should be something that we have in common, that, you know, even if maybe we have other little differences, at least, you know, we can get along because we all have the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul writes anyway. But instead, the Spirit has become a huge source of disunity amongst believers today. There's something grossly wrong with that. There's something very wrong with the fact that it has caused division. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Messiah. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? He goes on, but his point is that, you know, division, disunity, jealousy, strife, these sorts of things are characteristic of the flesh, the sinful nature, not the Spirit. Right? In Galatians 5, it lists the deeds of the flesh, and one of them, you know, among them are factions, dissensions, and envy, and things like that. You know, this disunity is a characteristic of the flesh, which is the opposite of the Spirit, right? So there's something wrong with the fact that the Spirit could cause disunity amongst us. That's not right. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be love, not animosity. You know, we live in an era of intense confusion. As A.W. Tozer said, right now we are in an age of religious complexity. Of course, he wrote that back in 1949. So, some 67 years later, I think that's even more true today, that we live in this era of religious complexity. In our day, believers argue over the person of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, how the Spirit is manifested, how to be filled with the Spirit, what it looks like to have a Spirit-filled life. There's so many different theories, philosophies, sects, and groups out there. You know, sometimes it's mind-boggling. And let's be honest, there's a lot of stuff out there that's being touted as coming from the Holy Spirit that isn't. Right? There are a lot of ideas about the Holy Spirit and what it means to be spiritual that are not necessarily biblical. There's counterfeits out there, and that should come as no surprise, because that's the enemy's job, is to try and counterfeit the true, right? And so, you know, we need discernment. And all this confusion, we have to keep in mind, confusion is not a sign of the Spirit's presence, so... So what do we really need? Well, we need God's Spirit. And I think most believers would be able to agree with that, right? We could all agree what we need is God's Spirit. But it begs another question. What does that look like? And that's where some of the agreement tends to break down. And it's just, I feel it's tragic to see how what was meant to be a powerful source for unity for us has become, in many cases, a source of disunity. But I do believe the Bible contains answers for us. And I believe it's our prerogative to dig in and to learn the Scriptures and to study what God's Word actually says, hence this series. So I hope that makes sense. Now, before we dive into talking about the Holy Spirit, we have to talk about talking about the Holy Spirit. We have to... talk about some of the limitations of studying the Holy Spirit, or any study of God for that matter, right? Like how can you study God? And by the way, I'm making the presumption in saying this that the Holy Spirit is God. We haven't addressed that topic yet. There are people who disagree, but I'll throw my cards on the table and say I believe the Holy Spirit is God. And I'm sure that's probably not anything controversial in this group, but think about it. How can you study God? I mean, it's not like you can put God in a test tube and analyze his attributes and qualities and how he reacts with various substances, right? You can't do that. You can't put the Holy Spirit in a test tube. God is way bigger than us, right? I mean, to think that we can do justice to a study on the Holy Spirit is kidding ourselves, right? We can only scratch the surface, really. We will never know God fully. But we have to keep in mind, you don't have to know God fully in order to know him truthfully. Right? We may not be able to put him in a test tube, but we can trust what the Scriptures say about him. We can read the Scriptures and believe that they are true. So, by doing a study on the Holy there's another way that doing a study on the Holy Spirit is kind of strange. For example, let's say we decided to do a study on Dylan. And we start talking about Dylan and analyzing him and discussing what he likes and doesn't like. And we actually get into an argument, let's say, about, you know, some people say, I think Dylan really likes bananas. And others arguing, no, he doesn't like bananas. And we're arguing back and forth about this until finally some bright intellect pipes up and says, you know, Dylan's sitting right over there. Why don't we just ask him? You know, it's kind of like that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Because God's with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. He's right here. Why not just ask him? So does Dylan like bananas? Yes, he does. There, we settled it. Finally. No more arguing. So, you know, and of course, we should always pray that God would open our hearts and our minds to understand him. When we come to read God's word, you know, we rely on him to illuminate his word in our hearts. But that doesn't mean we can just sit back and not bother to study his word, right? He's given us his word for that purpose. That's why he's revealed himself to us through his word. So, on a similar sort of topic, some might argue that the Holy Spirit, they might say the Holy Spirit is not something you can or should study. Instead of studying the Holy Spirit, you should experience the Holy Spirit. Right? There are people out there who say you should put down your books, stop studying, and just let experience be the test of truth. We're going to talk a bit more about that in a moment, but I believe, you know, Scripture says, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's from 2 Timothy 2:15. And I believe experience is not the ultimate test of truth. And again, I'm revealing my stripes here. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But in this study, I'm starting with the principle that God's word is the ultimate authority, and that the Bible trumps all subjective personal experience. That doesn't mean subjective personal experience is wrong. Okay? But when the two disagree, it's the Bible that takes precedence. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. So, there's another limitation for studying the Holy Spirit, and that is that we're all affected by our various backgrounds and influences. None of us are able to approach this topic from a purely unbiased and objective standpoint. We all have stakes in this topic, and for some of us, those stakes are dear to heart, right? We all have different filters through which we view the world and through which we understand God, our faith, and the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way we are. That's how God created us to be. But I think it's helpful for us to realize it. In our day and age, there are two popular camps to be in regarding this topic of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we have the charismatic camp. Number two, we have the non-charismatic camp. Now, please understand, this is very overly simplistic. It's really not that simple, but I'm using this just as an illustration. It gives us a good starting point for gauging what sort of filters we have in place. In fact, most of you probably immediately and instinctively identify with one group more strongly than the other, right? Some people, just when you see the word charismatic, immediately you have positive feelings associated with it. Others see that same word and immediately have red flags come up. So, you know, we have this tendency in our human psyche to immediately identify and categorize anyone and anything, whether it's ideas, concepts, associations, affiliations, as either friend or foe. Right? So, and this is natural for us. We're constantly making these judgment calls about everything. Sometimes even subconsciously. We're not always aware that we're doing that. Right? We're always putting people in one of those two categories, friend or foe. And so we do the same every time we see these kinds of labels that are out there. You know, charismatic, non-charismatic. You know, and there's tons of other labels we could go through. And of course, this division has resulted in bitter animosity between the two camps. A few years ago, John MacArthur... I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with him. He's notoriously anti-charismatic in his viewpoint. He published a book called Strange Fire, The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship. And in response, another individual named Michael Brown, maybe some of you are familiar with him. He's actually a Jewish Christian, a believer in Yeshua. He wrote a book called Authentic Fire, a response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. And so if you look at these two books back to back, you know, there's a lot of animosity between the two groups. Michael Brown is a very, very staunch supporter of the charismatic movement, the charismatic viewpoint in general. And so he clashes, he and John MacArthur really have this battle kind of going on in these two books. Personally, I have disagreements with both sides. I'll just say that. But ultimately, I want to try and avoid those kinds of politics. Right? My point in this series is to try my best not to get caught up in labels and associations. I bring this stuff up because, just as an illustration, but I'm going to intentionally avoid arguing based on terms like that. And, you know, honestly, I have things I agree with on both sides, and I have things I disagree with on both sides. And I don't mean to sound like I'm smudging over the problems that are out there, right? There are problems that exist. But I think that focusing on dividing lines is ultimately an unhelpful way to approach the topic. And so in the course of the series, I do hope to address some specific issues and what I believe are false teachings out there, but I want our main focus not to be on the falsehood, but on the truth. I don't want us to get too distracted by labels and by allegiances, right? Because it's so easy to do that. You know, the fact is that the lines that divide believers run way deeper than just labels or even specific doctrines and practices. There's actually differences in worldviews and in personalities and in filters and all these things that are going on. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But I would like a volunteer first. So, if you can just make a circle with that rope. So, your job, Braden, is to stand in the center of the circle. Try and make sure you're right in the center. Try not to be too close to any one side, just right in the center. Very balanced, right?
Yeah.
The point in that is that so often we develop a stance that is largely reactionary. And, you know, when other people start pushing in one direction that we believe is imbalanced, we tend to react by pushing in the opposite direction without realizing that that's also imbalanced, right? We're trying to maintain equilibrium here, but in order to try to bring balance, we end up becoming imbalanced. Does that make sense? You know, it's this polarization thing. Someone out there says something and we're like, that's wrong. I'm going to believe the opposite. And we start defining ourselves in opposition to all the things out there that we believe are wrong. You know, we say, you know, this is what I believe. I don't believe this. I don't believe this. I don't believe this. There's a danger in always trying to define yourself in opposition to what you perceive to be false. And we have to avoid that danger. So I hope that kind of makes sense, what I was trying to get across there. So those are some of the difficulties we face in approaching the topic of the Holy Spirit. You know, we have to be careful not to be reactionary. We have to realize the filters that we have, the lenses that we're viewing this topic through. And we have to try and stay balanced without letting other people throw us off. All right. So now that we've talked about these difficulties we face, I want to talk about some of the tools that we're going to use in this study that'll help us. Let's talk about theology. The word theology has, for whatever reason, got a bit of a bad rap in our movement. And, you know, sometimes people talk about theology as though it's almost a bad thing. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard people say, or maybe you've said yourself something to the effect of, well, you know, I'm really not into theology. I just follow Yeshua. And I understand what people mean when they say that, but the fact is that we all have theologies, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. Theology, the word theology just means study of God. It's about studying, knowing God and knowing His Word, studying His Word, right? And the thing is, theology is kind of like philosophy. You don't have to be a philosopher to be affected by philosophy. You don't have to be conscious of the fact that there are philosophies out there to be affected by it. All of us are drastically affected by philosophies around us. It affects the way we think, it affects the way we view people, the way we make decisions, and on and on. Studying philosophy just makes you more aware of how affected we are, and it can help you identify and reject philosophies that are potentially harmful if you're studying in the right setting. The same is true of theology. Our theology is basically like what philosophy is to the world. That's what theology is to us as believers. Our theology affects the way we think of God, the Bible, our faith, and whether we're conscious of it or not. We may not even know that we have these theologies, and it affects the way we pray, the way we interpret Scripture, and the way we view the Holy Spirit, which is where I'm trying to get here. And there are theological undercurrents that may be subconsciously affecting the way we think about God, the way we live out our faith, that we may not even realize. So we need to have this healthy theology and understand some of these things. Now, in your handouts, I've included two charts. And these two charts are my attempt at illustrating how our theology and personal orientation affect the way we understand our faith in general, but also the topic of the Holy Spirit in particular. So each of these two charts represents a spectrum or a sort of continuum on a particular theme. We'll look at figure one first on page four. The chart says predestination versus free will. So this is an attempt to represent the differences between someone who emphasizes God's sovereignty in their theology versus someone who emphasizes man's freedom of choice. And on either side, you have the most extreme positions, right? So the two columns in the middle are more balanced, more moderate positions, and then the furthest right and the far left are the extremes, the extreme conclusions you could come to if you tried to follow that even further. So, on the predestination side, the approach is that God seeks us, right? Whereas on the free will side, we seek God. So, on the one side, the onus is on God. On the other side, the onus is on us. Now, in terms of salvation, we have these theological systems. We have Calvinism and Arminianism. Maybe some of you have heard of those two terms. The extreme form of Calvinism is what we would call hyper-Calvinism, whereas the extreme on the free will side is what we would call Pelagianism. So, you know, it has to do with predestination. I'm not going to go through this whole chart. You can go through it on your own, but I want to talk about some of the important themes here. You know, if you're on the extreme on the free will side, Pelagianism basically denies man's depravity. What's depravity? That means we are sinners and we can't save ourselves. That's what depravity means. Pelagianism basically says, no, actually, we can save ourselves. Essentially, that's what they say. Whereas the other extreme is that everything is fixed by God, and there's nothing we can do about it. So when you sin, well, really, there's nothing you can do about it anyway, right? God was in control of that. Maybe some would accuse hyper-Calvinists of saying that God is the author of sin. So either events are orchestrated by God on the predestination side, or guided by God on the free will side. If you go to the extremes, you would say every event is predetermined by God. It's fixed. Just cold fatalism. On the other extreme side, you would say, well, God's not really in control. Everything's just left to chance. So these types of things, they affect the way we understand prayer, right? Either we say prayer works because God is in control. That would be like the Calvinist position. You know, if you pray, let's say you're praying for someone to come to faith in Yeshua. Well, can God overstep that person's will and lead them to Yeshua? The Calvinist side would say, yeah, prayer works because God is in control. He can do that. Look at Saul on the Damascus Road. You know, God overstepped Saul's own will and basically brought him, kicking and screaming, to Yeshua. You know, maybe not quite that bad, but yeah, it was an about face. Like that was not Paul's inclination at that time to accept Yeshua. And it happened in spite of his will. On the free will side, you know, an Arminianist would say prayer works because God has given man that prerogative. God has given man the prerogative to pray. But if you get into the extreme, prayer doesn't really work. On the extreme hyper-Calvinist side, you would say prayer can't really change anything because everything's predetermined by God. So what's the point in praying? On the other side, you would say prayer can't really change anything because God will never overstep human will. You know, how can you pray for someone else to become a believer? If they want to, they will. If they don't want to, they won't. God can't change that. Does this make sense? My point in this chart is to show that we need to stay away from the edges. We need to stay away from these extremes because they'll lead us to areas that are not healthy or that are even dangerous. But my point that I'm getting at in this series, of course, is the Holy Spirit. On the predestination side, we would say God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God's presence in us to which we must submit. On the free will side, it's God's presence after which we must seek. Now, of course, the extremes are, on the free will side, the Holy Spirit is basically a force that man can tap into and use, this power that's out there that you can tap into. The other extreme side is that, well, the Holy Spirit is just a theological proposition. You know, we postulate it out of theological necessity. It doesn't really affect our lives in a real way. It's there, right? So it affects the way we view spiritual gifts. Either we would say that it's God's prerogative to manifest the gifts, or it's man's prerogative to manifest the gifts, right? So if we're in a community and, you know, let's say we become convinced that speaking in tongues is the only evidence of the Holy Spirit, and none of us are speaking in tongues, well, there's a problem there. Well, the question is, whose fault is it? Is it our fault that we're not speaking in tongues, or is it God's fault that we're not speaking in tongues? Whose prerogative is it to bring that about? So, on the right side of the chart, if you were on that side, you would say, well, it's our prerogative. There's something wrong with us. We need to change. We need to do something. We need to seek harder. Or maybe even we need to try and conjure it up ourselves, right? On the other side, you would say, well, no, if God really wants us to have that gift, he'll give it to us. We shouldn't go and try and seek it. God will make it happen if he wants to. So, you know, either the emphasis is on trusting in God, or the emphasis is on taking initiative, right? And of course, the extremes there is that on the free will side, we manipulate spiritual forces. We tell God what to do. I don't know if you've ever heard people pray like that, where they tell God what to do instead of ask him what to do. You know, well, that's taking this onus on man theme to that extreme. You know, and the ultimate extreme of that is magic. Essentially, magic is the belief that you can control or manipulate a deity or a supernatural force to act at your behest. Right? That's the essence of magic, that through whatever spell or incantation or formula or ritual, you can cause supernatural forces to take effect. The opposite extreme is entirely passive. It's basically dead philosophy and fatalism. Everything is fixed. It's going to happen no matter what, and we can't do anything. Obviously, I designed this chart to show that we need to avoid the extremes, right? And each of us could, in theory, chart, graph where we are on this chart. And you know, obviously this overgeneralizes a bit. Most of us are not consistent about these things. It's not like you can pick one column and, yeah, I'm like that all the way down. You know, we're probably, maybe all of us are a little bit back and forth on some of these. You know, someone might hold to Calvinism theologically and yet be more on the onus on man side as far as responsibility goes on other topics, right? These are not either or positions. It's not like one side's wrong and the other side is right. We all have tendencies one way or another to varying degrees. And each of us could place ourselves somewhere on the spectrum. It might not look like a dot. It might look more like a bit of a blob, if that makes sense. But in my view, extreme positions are usually unhelpful. We need to stay balanced in the middle. You know, that's not always the case, right? You know what they say, everything in moderation, including moderation. So, you know, being in the middle is not always the place to be. You know, if one person says God exists, another person says, no, God doesn't exist, we're not supposed to take the middle ground and say, well, he kind of exists. You know, no, we're going to be polarized on one end on that topic, right? So there are certain issues that we need to be on the extreme. But for most topics, and I think particularly for these themes here, I think a more middle-of-the-road approach is what we need, right? So there are times when we need to be black and white. There are times when we need to be more balanced. Okay, let's look at the next chart quick. And this chart is titled Thinking versus Feeling. So the first chart starts with a theological foundation and shows its implications for our life and faith. The second starts with more of a personal orientation, right? And you know, some of us have been talking over the past couple months about different personality things, personality profiles and stuff like this, and you might recognize thinking versus feeling as a personality trait. So this you know, your personality will affect where you are on this chart, and that's okay. It's not wrong to be more of a thinking person. It's not wrong to be more of a feeling person. God made all of us different in those ways, and those are all important. So on the one side, the thinking side would be objective. The focus is on knowledge and intellect. On the feeling side, it's more subjective. The focus is on experience and emotions. And so you know, to talk about God's revelation, how does God reveal himself to us? How do we know God? Well, on the thinking side, we would say we know God through study. On the feeling side, we would say we know God through intuition or maybe through experience, right? God's revelation is within me versus God's revelation is outside of me. So, you know, the thinking side would emphasize more the corporate aspect of worship. The feeling side might emphasize more the individual aspect of worship. And of course, you get to the extremes, right? Where the extreme on the thinking side denies a personal relationship with God. Whereas the extreme on the feeling side denies the importance of the corporate body and corporate worship. So, you know, again, we're supposed to be somewhere in the middle. Emotions and worship on the feeling side, emotions and worship are good and should be encouraged, right? On the thinking side, emotions and worship, well, they're okay in moderation, but you shouldn't really encourage them. Of course, the extreme for the feeling side would be that emotions take precedence over thinking and reason. Or on the other extreme, emotions are bad. You have to avoid emotions, right? And so, so how does this affect our understanding of the Holy Spirit? Well, on the thinking side, we would say the Holy Spirit is not necessarily felt, but it's something that's appropriated by faith. Whereas on the feeling side, we would say the Holy Spirit is evidenced by feelings. On the extreme of that, you would say the Holy Spirit is a feeling. So, again, like there's not a right or wrong answer here, as long as you're somewhat in the middle. You know, some people are more feeling-oriented, some people are more thinking-oriented, and we have to be careful not to discount either side. Some people need emotions in order to connect with God, and some people are moved by profound feelings and experiences. Others engage with God more on an intellectual level, and they're moved more by learning and by understanding God, by learning in the scriptures and things like that. And, you know, the tendency is for people on the right side to accuse thinkers of being dead and apathetic, while those on the left side might accuse feelers as being unstable and emotional basket cases. Certainly those extremes exist, but there are valid positions toward the middle on both sides, right? We have to be careful not to avoid, we have to be careful not to be pointing fingers, and we have to be careful to avoid the extremes. Okay, we need both charts because in coming to terms with understanding how we live out our faith and how we understand the Holy Spirit, it's not just a two-dimensional thing, it's not just a line graph, it's a three-dimensional thing, it's more like a box. Right? And you know, you could trace yourself out somewhere as a blob within this box if you tried to graph it out in a three-dimensional way. Some of you, maybe that makes sense to you, and maybe some of you that doesn't, but anyway. So I want to wrap it up here. In looking at these, you know, there's basically two broad approaches to the Holy Spirit. One is that the Holy Spirit is something we have by default as believers. When you become a believer, you have the Holy Spirit by default. The other approach is the Holy Spirit is something after which you must seek. you know, you become a believer, but you still have to seek after more of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I guess I'm going to suggest that both are true in a sense. And if we ignore one or the others, we end up in problems, right? So if we ignore that the Holy Spirit is something we should seek after, then we might conclude there's nothing more for us. This is it. This is as good as it gets. Our spiritual life, you know, this is we're living it. Don't expect anything better. Seeking or striving for more is only immature. On the other hand, if we ignore the fact that believers in Messiah have the Holy Spirit, you know, we're basically going against what the Scripture says. And we'll look more at that. That's something we'll explore more in another session. But what I want to say is that I believe there's more to the Holy Spirit than what we currently have. None of us are living to our maximum potential here. We need to seek more of Him in our lives. And honestly, if that's not true, then this whole series is really just an intellectual exercise with little practical value for our lives as believers, right? If there isn't something more that God has for us here, then yes, maybe it's interesting, but does it really affect us? But on the other hand, so I believe the Holy Spirit is something we can experience. I believe that our experience, and maybe I should speak for myself here, I believe my experience to date is less than what it could be in that area. On the other hand, we can't fall into the trap of saying that experience is the test of truth. Remember, the apostles, they were constantly quoting their Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to validate or prove their experience with Yeshua. They didn't see their experiences with Yeshua as the ultimate authority or test of that truth. They saw it grounded in the authority of God's Word. And I believe God's Word is the ultimate authority, right? Because people out there have all kinds of wacky experiences. But if those experiences don't line up with God's Word, they don't prove anything. We have to keep that in mind. You know, the enemy has counterfeits out there. And sometimes we make up our own stuff. That's not neither good nor bad, right? So, remember, it's all too easy to get into this reactionary stance, and we have to avoid that. And I'm presenting all this stuff not as an expert. I'm no expert at this stuff, but basically I'm inviting us all on a journey to look at this. And my prayer is that all of us could grow in this area as a result. I believe we need more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so with that, I think we'll close here. We'll have to wrap the rest of this session up another week. But just let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we need you. We are so utterly dependent on you. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we are nothing. And so, Father, we want to submit our lives to you. We want to understand you more and to experience more of you in our lives. We want more of your presence in our lives on a daily basis. I pray, Father, that as a community, we'd be able to grow in understanding these things and that we'd be able to grow in your truth, and that you would draw our hearts after you in a more powerful way and give us a greater zeal and a greater passion for you. We pray all this in Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We hope it has been a blessing to you. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. For more information, please visit our website at www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.